We thank the Heavenly Father for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We thank thee that thou hast ordained us as priests, and as believer priests we have the privilege of worship, and in our worship we have the opportunity of expressing the principle of thy grace. And so as we give tonight, we do so with joy and rejoicing in thy so great salvation and thy perfect plan of which we were a part. We give therefore in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Open the Word of God this evening to Psalm 16. You will notice in many of these psalms that they have a little title or a little phrase before verse 1 actually begins. These titles are actually a part of the first verse in the psalm in the Hebrew, and they should be included as a part of the study. For example, Psalm 16 begins with a phrase, Miktam of David. The word miktam in the Hebrew is actually derived from two sources, a verb and a noun. The verb is the niphel stem of the Hebrew katham, which looks like this. And the niphel stem, katham, would be K-A-T-H-A-M. The niphel stem is passive. The verb means to write. And therefore, miktam, first of all, means something being written. Being written. Now, that's the verbal form. And there is another form which is slightly different. It looks like this. Kethem. That would be K-E-T-H-E-M. And kethem simply means, in the Hebrew, gold or precious. Something of highest value. So that between the two words, the word miktam in the Hebrew actually means something written about values, something regarding a scale of values. And in the book of the Psalms, there are actually six of the Psalms which are said to be a miktam. So a miktam is a psalm, a message about values, a message which orients to the important things of life, a message about the perspective of life. Psalm 16, then, is the perspective of life as seen from David. From the psalm itself, we understand that David is under some sort of pressure. There are many pressures which David faced in his lifetime, but this apparently is something that endangers his life. He is very close to death on this particular occasion, and he is writing the attitude that comes to him in facing death, an attitude which gives us Bible doctrine. David's perspective in facing death is Bible doctrine, resulting in occupation with the person of Christ. He begins with something that appears to be a prayer in verse 1. And as this verse begins, we actually have David's orientation to the plan of God. While it is a prayer, it is a little more than that in the Hebrew because of the imperative mood. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." The Hebrew word for preserve is a military word which means to stand guard. Looks like this in the Hebrew, and in the English, shamer. Shamer means to stand guard, and then eventually it comes to mean to protect something, and then it means more than simply to protect it. It means to preserve it, that it might have some sort of a future impact. And this is the concept here. David's life, from the standpoint of David's activity, is meaningless. But from the standpoint of Bible doctrine, David has a life that is important. Many years ago, David had personally accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was a believer. He was born again. He was a child of God. And God had a purpose for his life and time. That purpose brought him to the throne of his country. He became the king and the greatest ruler that his nation ever knew until Jesus Christ comes to rule that same nation. And as a very successful ruler, he faced many problems, many traps, many dangers, and many difficulties. As a far more successful believer, he was constantly under satanic pressure because of his orientation to the principle of grace. At this particular point, he doesn't ask God to preserve him, he commands it. For we have the imperative mood of the verb to preserve. This is an order from David to God. Now immediately we ask ourselves the question, here is a man facing death. Has his mind snapped? Is the pressure too much? Has he gone non-compos mentis? The answer is no. In facing the pressure of death, he demands that God fulfill the promises which he has given to all believers. The promise of protection and preservation, the promise of filling out David's life, whatever God has left for it. And therefore, he orders God to preserve him. And he also states a second reason why God should, and that is because David is operating under the faith rest technique. He says, preserve me. David is in danger. He is facing tremendous pressure. For in thee do I put my trust. And the word for putting trust here takes David back to his salvation. You would think, well, David is simply saying, look, he's such a wonderful believer in trusting the Lord that the Lord just has to take care of him. And that it would be true were it not for the fact that the Hebrew word for trust looks something like this. It's called kasa. And actually, this is one of those pictorial type words in the Hebrew. For example, in the Hebrew, this is really the largest letter, and this would be the wolf. And I've made this too small, but some of you in the back might miss it. And this is the bunny, or as they are called, the desert rabbit, the coney. And this is a rock. And actually, the bunny will fit into this rock, but the wolf will not. The wolf is pursuing the rabbit. The rabbit gets into the crack in the rock. The wolf cannot bother the rabbit in the rock. And the whole point that David is making, I should not be preserved because I'm a great believer. I should be preserved because of my relationship to thee, to God. David is a saved, and therefore David has a relationship to God. He is a child of God. And because he is a child of God, and because of this relationship, God, he is appealing not on the basis of his faith, but on the basis of the fact that God has now become his parent. And just as a human parent loves a child and seeks to preserve and protect his own child, so God, as the divine parent, the perfect parent, cannot help but preserve and protect David. In other words, David is saying in this first verse that he is aware of what it means to be born again. He is aware of the fact that at the moment of salvation, he received everything that was necessary for a blessing. David had, before he did one thing, good or bad, one thing that was successful or a failure, one thing that came under the category of spiritual or carnal, before David had done anything, he was a member of the family of God, and everything that David would ever receive was based upon who and what God was as his parent. God is perfect. God is love. God is everything. God is righteousness and justice. But righteousness and justice have been satisfied at the cross. And because God loves his child David greater than any parent can love his child, because of this, David recognizes that God is committed to preserving and protecting David under the tremendous pressures and dangers which he faces. So this leads to an application. Are you, as a believer, aware of the fact that you are a child of God? Do you ever think of the first person of the Trinity as your own father? Galatians 3:26 says, ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. Right where you sit right now as a believer, you are a child of God. Perhaps you can recall cases of where your parents protected you. As I was first translating this psalm, I remembered something that happened to me when I was about 12 years old. I went with my father on his fraternity. They had a big convention once a year, which they called an ecclesia. And they were holding it this year in Boston, Massachusetts. So my father decided to take me along and so I could get some concept of fraternity life before I went to college. Now, I was only 12, but my father thought I could understand the whole thing. So he took me along on this particular trip. And one night, I found that the fraternity wasn't so interesting, but my father bought me a toy pistol. And this hotel, a very famous old hotel of the past, Hotel Swampscott, they had a sort of a transom above the door in this old hotel, and I had managed to find a very tall chair. And I would get up there in this transom. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. My father was out somewhere. I didn't ask him where. But he obviously wasn't there, and I was amusing myself. So I was kind of up in a sort of a crack in the mountain, and I was holding off the Indians. And so everyone that came down the hall was an Indian. And I would reach my cap pistol right out of the top of the transom and shoot it. And some of the Indians did rather strange things. But the strangest Indian of all was the one who didn't think it was funny, and he decided to come in and tell me about it. And he pushed open the door. Apparently I hadn't thought about locking it, which I should have in a situation like this. And so this Apache tried to take me from the rear. But about the time that he did, my father was coming down the hall, and he saw my door open, and he came in. And he saw this bird, I think he must have been what we used to say, three sheets to the wind. But when my father saw this man and saw that he was yelling at me, he picked this man up by the scruff of his neck and by the seat of his pants. And I remember what he did because I was awed by it all. He took the man, he didn't throw him through the door. He banged his head a couple of times against the wall. Then he threw him out the door. And I want you to know, I felt very protected. And I could see where if I couldn't handle it with a cap pistol, my father could. And you know, there's a very definite sense of security to know that you have parents or a parent who can meet and face the situation. And if you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the perfect parent. God is your Father, and God as your Father is going to care for you and provide for you in the pressures and the difficulties and the trials of life. And David was facing a terrible disaster. The disaster is not named, it is intimated in the passage. And it's a good thing it isn't named, because then we would assume that the doctrine of Psalm 16 is for just David's brand of disaster. But in reality, the doctrine which we find in Psalm 16 is for any and every disaster of life. Every time we face danger, every catastrophe, every pressure that comes our way. And so David begins by ordering God to provide for him. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And the word for trust means faith, which entered into a relationship. And the relationship taken from the word to trust means that since the day he was saved, David has been in the rock, Christ Jesus. And because of his relationship to the rock, he is protected from the problems, the trials, the difficulties, and the exigencies of life. And this means, of course, in verses 2 and 3 that David is very definitely oriented to grace. And something of this orientation is expressed as we begin verse 2. The first three words are in italics and are not found in the original Hebrew. He says, O my soul, thou hast said. Actually, the phrase says, thou hast said, or better yet, I have said. Now, the word is in the second person, thou. David is speaking about himself. And this is what we call in the Hebrew analogy. In other words, under great pressure, David is simply pulling out of himself to take a good look at the situation. And this is equivalent to, I have said in pressure. I have said unto the Lord in pressure, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. You will notice once again that the word extendeth is not found in the original. And the Hebrew simply says, my goodness, not upon thee. Now here is the perfect orientation to the grace of God. Here is the perfect concept of what grace really is. Thou art my Lord. And this means, my Lord here refers to God the Father. Here is one of those cases where the word Jehovah is used for the Father. He has expressed relationship in the first verse. And so he said, I said unto the Lord, the Father, thou art my Lord. And in effect, he is saying, you are the one who has charge of me. I'm in your hands. I belong to you. And this is really your battle. And then David notes something that is very important for orientation to grace. My goodness is literally my good, and it refers to human good. My good is not upon thee. And this is simply a way of saying, you will not accept my human good. Isn't it wonderful to have a Father whose plan is so perfect and whose provision is so perfect that God does not at any point depend upon us for anything? God does not depend upon energy of the flesh. God does not depend upon human good. And this first became obvious at the cross, and possibly it was the cross that first started David's great orientation. Now here is the old sin nature. The area of weakness produces all personal sins. The area of strength produces human good. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were poured out upon him and judged, so that sin is no longer an issue in salvation. The only issue is, what think ye of Christ? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You either believe in Christ or you do not. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the one who has provided this so great salvation. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now at the same time that the sins of the world were judged at the cross, human good was rejected by God the Father. Human good comes from the old sin nature, and human good is what keeps man from accepting Christ as Savior. When any person faces the issue of the cross and refuses to believe in Christ, what he is saying in reality is this: I am going to depend upon my good deeds and my works. I'm going to depend upon what I have done for salvation. I know that God will be impressed with me and what I have done. The Scripture answers this by saying, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this human good, which is not judged at the cross, will all be judged in the unbeliever at the last judgment. The basis of the last judgment is human good. The people who stand at the last judgment are unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ as Savior. Their indictment is human good. Human good is not judged at the cross because it is reserved for the judgment of the Son. In the early service this morning, we saw the wonderful message of Peter, wherein he said that Jesus Christ is going to judge the quick and the dead. Now, Jesus Christ is judged at the cross. God the Father judges God the Son. But the one who is judged at the cross is going to be the judge at the last judgment. Here we have passive voice, and here we have active voice. But since all sins were judged at the cross, there isn't any other part of the sin nature left except human good. So the one who was judged for our sins at the cross, why did God the Father reject human good and not judge it at that time? He was saving all human good for Jesus to judge at the last judgment. And so at the last judgment, at the great white throne, all of the human good since the beginning of time in the unbeliever will be judged at that point. Now this means simply that no one's sins will ever be mentioned at the last judgment. You perhaps would wonder, why would anyone be there? Because man has free will. And man's free will can accept or reject Jesus Christ as Savior. For those who reject Him and they die, never having received Him, they will be resurrected at the last judgment. And the one who was judged for sin will turn around and be their judge at the last judgment. But since the sins have been judged, there is nothing left but human good. And therefore, human good is never acceptable to God. Now, David is a believer. And because David is a believer, he can never be judged at the last judgment. If you have personally accepted Christ as your Savior, it is impossible for you to be judged at that time. There is no believer, no one who has made that decision will ever spend eternity in the lake of fire. The last judgment, again, is for the unbeliever only. Well, now, David says a very interesting thing. He says, my good, my human good, is not for you. In other words, your plan doesn't include any place for my human good. So we must stop and see what happens to David's human good. He isn't going to be at the last judgment. Will his human good be judged? And the answer is yes. First of all, let's go back to the cross. At the cross, David received Christ as his Savior. Phase one of the plan of God is salvation. And David accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now David is in phase two, which is the believer in time. And during the time that David lived in this earth, he spent a certain amount of time under the principle of the filling of the Spirit in fellowship, and he spent a certain amount of his time in carnality. When the believer is out of fellowship or carnal, this is when he produces human good. When he is in fellowship, he can only produce divine good. So it is obvious that during David's long lifetime as a believer, that he produced X amount of human good. And David now recognizes in this psalm that all of the human good which he has produced as a believer is not acceptable to God. My good has no place in your plan. David wakes up one day and he realizes that phase two is the plan of God. And just as God did all of the work in salvation, so God does all of the work in phase two. And therefore, he suddenly recognizes that under grace, that man, the believer, cannot do it. God has done it. And that changed it up for him. The cross is the illustration. And now in phase two, when he's doing it, it's human good. God has done it. That's divine good. And he suddenly recognized that there was no place in God's plan for energy of the flesh for human good. And when he recognized that, then he also realized that this human good has to be judged. And there is a time, we'll use the judgment seat of Christ as the analogy, although David's human good will be judged a little later. This arrow represents the rapture of the church. We are now moving over to analogy. This is the moment when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here is the point when we go to meet the Lord, and at that time we get an efficiency rating. And this efficiency rating depends on how much time did you log in the filling of the Spirit, how much time did you log in carnality. Now, any time that we do good under the filling of the Spirit, that's divine good. And divine good is rewarded in this efficiency rating. And that is comparable to a gold, silver, precious stone in 1 Corinthians 3:12. But whenever we are carnal or out of fellowship, we produce and we do something good. It is human good, and all human good is destroyed by the Lord. So once again, the Lord evaluates the believer. He destroys all human good. Now, David was very fortunate, if I may use that word, in this sense. David realized while he was still on this earth that everything that he did out of fellowship, no matter how good, how sweet, how nice, how pleasant, how sentimental, how it aroused emotion, how it aroused the admiration of others, it had no place in the plan of God. In other words, the plan of God looks like this in the sense of a circle. No matter how you go around it at any point, the plan of God is the work of God, and the work of God is divine good, and there is no place in the plan of God where human good can penetrate and break in. But when we get out of fellowship, this will be the bottom circle. When we get out of the bottom circle, we can go in any direction to do so, then human good gets to us. And every good deed you do out of fellowship, that good deed is not acceptable to God. There is no place in the plan of God for human good. Remember, Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousnesses, our human good, is as filthy rags in God's sight. And then in Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is why it's important to be in fellowship and to be in the bottom circle. In the bottom circle, we are in the plan of God. And in the plan of God, God does the work. He may use us as the channel. And therefore, we produce a certain amount of divine good, which is based upon the divine operating assets which He has provided for phase two. David woke up to this. David realized in time of pressure that there was no place in God's plan for human good. There was no place even for ordinary human courage. He had to rely upon what God had provided. And therefore, in verse 2, as a part of his orientation to grace, he repudiates the principle of human good. Grace depends upon the character of God. Grace depends, therefore, on who and what God is. Grace is the work of God. Man can only accept it or reject it, but man cannot deserve it or earn it or improve it or gain God's approbation. This is what David understood, and this is what he declares, in essence, in verse 2. Now, there are two areas in which mankind seeks to superimpose his own good on God's plan. One of the greatest problems we have in Christianity today is in Operation Phase 2, we have believers trying to put human good into the plan of God. They are trying to get their good works into the picture. Just as the first place is the cross. Many times people come to the cross for their human good, and they want to superimpose their human good over the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is how they want to do it. They want salvation to include such things as feeling sorry for sin, changing the behavior pattern, salvation by self-righteousness or human morality. They want to be saved by joining a church or being baptized or going through some system or signing some papers or giving a certain amount of money to the church. There are all sorts of ideas that people have. And these ideas, of course, are totally erroneous and contrary to the principle of grace. And some people are never saved because they come to God with burning candles and money and sacrifices and changed attitudes and great tears wept at the altar and all sorts of calls and recalls, emotional and otherwise. And in all of this, they somehow think this is salvation. But there is nothing we can add to the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, it is impossible for any member of the human race at the point of the cross to superimpose his own good deeds, his own mental attitudes, his sweetness, his kindness, his righteousness. None of these things are acceptable to God. Jesus ruled them all out at the cross when he said, "It is finished." The salvation work of Christ was completed at the cross. Now, the same thing is true in phase two, which is the second point at which people try to superimpose human good on the divine plan. Only this time it is the believer so doing. The believer takes his human good, his spirituality by works, and tries to somehow get it into God's plan. Spirituality by taboos, spirituality by asceticism, spirituality by ecstatics, spirituality by morality, spirituality by, again, changes in behavior pattern, changes in dress, changes in mannerism, changes in various attitudes and so on, somehow associating these things with spirituality. A nice person isn't spiritual. A good person isn't spiritual. A spiritual believer is any individual who is filled with the Spirit and or in the bottom circle. Now, all of these things, or not all of them, because some of them are peculiar to the church age, but in principle, David understood the grace of God. He understood that he couldn't work for his salvation, and he had passed that test. When he was a boy, he had believed in Christ. He also understood that he couldn't work for divine approbation in phase two. And therefore, he makes this most astounding statement at the end of verse two. Thou art my Lord, phase one, salvation. I belong to you. My good deeds, my human good, is not acceptable to thee, is not upon thee. Then in verse 3, he continues his orientation to the grace of God. In verse 3, he says, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. You will notice I read the italics, even though they are not found in the original. Now let's go back and analyze, because we have several factors here that are very important. The first is to the saints, and this refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer tonight, this refers to you. And I would remind you that you are in full-time Christian service. Whether you are in a barracks, or whether you go to school, or whether you are a housewife or a businessman, regardless of what you do in life, regardless of your present activity, every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer is the representative of the Lord. And the word saints is used to designate that concept here. Verse 3 actually says this. David is making a dedication. As far as he is concerned, the pressure, even though it is fantastic and real to him, he has already met it. He turned to the Lord and he says, it's your job to preserve me. That's the first part of verse 1. He also made it very clear that he was a child of God, that God was his father, and therefore it wasn't his problem at all. It was his father's problem. In other words, he was saying once again, as he had before the giant, the battle is the Lord's. And then he begins verse 2 by recognizing the fact that he had said to the Lord in time of pressure something that immediately put the pressure in the Lord's hands and not in his. Thou hast said, or I have said under pressure, unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, reminding God again of his salvation, that he belongs to him. My human good is not acceptable to thee. Now, this is total orientation to grace, and because he is now so oriented, there is no pressure. The pressure is there, but it's now in the Lord's hands. He followed the pattern of 1 Peter 5:7, the pattern of Psalm 55:22, and therefore he took his problems, whatever they were at this moment, and he dumped them in the Lord's hands, and now he makes a dedication. After all, when someone can pass this great test of taking the crisis, the tragedy, the catastrophe, the disaster, and putting it in the Lord's hands, immediately you're free to think about something else. And David is now, his mind is clear. He has no worry, no fear, no anxiety. He's not bitter toward anyone. He's not petty or spiteful or jealous or implacable or vindictive or hostile in his attitude. And so he decides to spend these few moments, now that he's dumped the matter in the Lord's hands, and while the Lord's handling it, he decides to make a dedication. And strangely enough, David dedicates this psalm to you. From this point on, there will be various points of doctrine. There will be some principles of application. There will be some activities in the believer's experience. And so David suddenly stops. He says, all right, I was under pressure. Now the Lord has the pressure. This is his battle. I'm simply standing still and watching the Lord work. This is my faith rest. And now I'd like to dedicate this to you believers, to the saints that are in the earth. David is no longer with us. His body is in a grave somewhere. His soul and spirit are in the presence of the Lord. He is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But as a prophet, as well as a king, and as a writer of Scripture, and as one who was controlled by the Holy Spirit when he penned these words, he left you and I this tremendous heritage. He left us something that is absolutely fantastic. To you and to me, he has given a dedication. He is dedicating the first two verses, and then the doctrine that follows, beginning in verse 4. Oh, of course, in verse 4, there will be a warning, and then the marvelous doctrine of how Christ came out of hell. all of this is dedicated to us. So David has done the only thing any believer can do in time of pressure and disaster. He took it to the one who can handle it. He took it to his father. He took it to his father and he said, "Now, you take care of this. You handle this. This is your problem, not mine. I belong to you. I have a relationship to you. I'm in the rock. I'm in the rock, Christ Jesus. And so this is really not my problem at all." Now, when you get to that point, there is no problem. And you look around and you see, well, look, there's nothing for me to about which I can worry. I've dumped the whole matter in his hands, so I can't worry. And if I can't worry, worrying takes so much time, you know. Well, I must do something. And since I'm not afraid of death or this pressure, and since I'm not worried about anything, what will I do with my time? And then David smiles and he says to himself, there's going to be a congregation in the 20th century, Baraka Church. And I'm going to dedicate this to them and all the other congregations in between, of course. But right now, David has us in mind. And David says to us, I'm going to dedicate this to you. And I want you to know that as I dedicate this, my mind is clear. I am free from worry. I am free from anxiety and fear and everything else that human pressure can bring. Oh, it's true. I'm in a disaster situation. But I'm not excited or upset. And once you stop worrying, you see, in disaster, then you don't have anything else to do. Now, you realize that in catastrophe and disaster, you stop everything and worry. You stop everything and move into Panic Palace. And you're hysterical and upset, and you spend X amount of time crying, and X amount of time calling your friends, and X amount of time feeling sorry for yourself, and the rest of the time you're just frightened to death and worried when you're not too frightened. Now, all of a sudden, you haven't anything to do. You're no longer frightened. You're no longer worried. You're not upset. The pressure is still there, but you're not frightened at all. So what are you going to do? Well, David found something to occupy his time, something that is wonderful and beautiful, found in the 16th Psalm. He says, not but, there's no but there at all. He said, to the saints. And that should perk you up because you are a saint as a believer. If you have personally trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are the one to whom this is addressed. To the saints that are, he doesn't use a verb at all. To the saints on the earth is what he actually says here. Now we're on the earth today. We are saints. We are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to us is dedicated the rest of the 16th Psalm. But here's the amazing thing. Not to us alone, but to elect angels as well. This world is filled with angels, fallen angels, and they've been here for a long time, and none of them came through a disc. None of them came through the so-called unidentified flying objects. They were here long before anyone thought up the Air Force system for checking radar, for practicing various interception maneuvers, in other words, remote-controlled objects. Long before anyone thought of a remote-control object, why, the angels were here. And there are two kinds of angels here. Fallen angels under the command of Satan, and elect angels who are under the command of such people as Michael and Gabriel and so on. Now, he also dedicates it to the elect angels who are present. He realizes their presence. He knows that angels are watching him. He knows that angels are constantly observers in history because human history resolves the angelic conflict. And he realizes something else. If human history is going to resolve the angelic conflict, then there must be a plan in human history. And if there is a plan for believers in human history, God's plan goes right on through human history, whether it's a time of great success and prosperity, or whether it's a time of great adversity and disaster. It doesn't make any difference. God has a plan that moves right on. If any of you have ever had to practice the piano, I was subjected to that as a child at one point. My mother was really at fault here. My father, of course, wanted me to enter into the vigorous activities of life, and he didn't care one way or another whether I had any of the fine art graces, as he called them. So he didn't care whether I played a piano, a harmonica, or nothing, just so I didn't sing at breakfast. That was all he asked. But my mother finally worked on him a bit, and so he said, all right, we'll give it a try. And they tried, and it didn't work very well. The teacher started out by saying, all this boy has to do, he'll be great. All he has to do is practice an hour a day. And after about two or three lessons, he couldn't stand. He said, this boy needs to practice 2 hours a day. When he finally got down to the place where he said, this boy ought to practice all the time, then everyone gave up. But I remember at one point they said, we will get him started right. And they bought me what is known as a metronome. Tick, tock, tick, tock, tick. Talk. And I had these pieces I had to play, and I was supposed to be in a recital. And so I'd set it for whatever it was, the tick-tock of this piece. And I'd go along in this thing, and maybe I'd start to foul up some chords, and I'd get mad, and I'd bang around a little bit. And sometimes I was right on tick-tock. See, I was going right with it. And then I'd miss something. And then a little later, I'd miss something else, and that'd make me mad. And then I'd go like that, see? But I want you to know something, that all of the time that I was gritting my teeth and hitting that piano, the metronome went tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. And when I was doing it right, the metronome went tick-tock, tick-tock. And what am I saying to you? Well, think of the metronome as the plan of God. Whether we're right on beat or whether we're way off beat, whether it's music or clashing and clanging, the plan of God goes right on. Nothing stops the plan of God. And David suddenly woke up and realized that. And so when he thinks of the plan of God, he can't stop just thinking about man, believers in the plan of God. Angels are involved too. We are teamed up with angels during this church age, and angels have a very definite part of the plan of God. And therefore, David can't stop with simply dedicating the psalm to us. He had to dedicate it to the elect angels as well, and that's exactly what he did. And this is the way the verse really reads in the Hebrew. To the saints on the earth. That refers to, we'd say to us as believers. And the glorious ones in whom delight. Now, the glorious ones are elect angels. This is dedicated to believers. This is dedicated to the unseen divine team in the plan, the elect angels, the glorious ones. And in this way, David touches very lightly at this point upon the angelic conflict. Well, I do not have a light touch, and so it's impossible for me to touch upon the angelic conflict as David did, except to simply identify it for you. We will be studying at some future time the angelic conflict. But needless to say, in orientation to the plan of God, it is necessary to understand the angelic conflict as well as human conflict. Human conflict centers around the old sin nature, but angelic conflict centers around the devil. And while the devil is often discussed, and people often tell people to go to the devil, yet the devil is not very well understood. And when someone tries to portray through art the devil, it's a miserable failure because it's a ghastly looking thing with horns and a green epidermis and a trident stolen from Neptune. And this isn't the devil at all. Of all of the creatures that ever came from the hand of God, he is the most beautiful, the most attractive, the most glorious. He has a voice like a pipe organ. He has genius that is greater than anything that has ever existed in the human race. He is the most attractive, the most beautiful, the most startling, the most persuasive creature that has ever existed in the human race. And yet, in all races and all creation, and yet there are angels who have resisted the scintillating personality and the great beauty of the devil. There are angels who chose for God rather than Satan. There are many hundreds of thousands of angels that would not have anything to do with him and his fantastic plans and his angelic megalomania. And so this is dedicated to them, for they made decisions, and they took a stand, and they're on the right side too. And as a matter of fact, you and I as believers have at least one angel with us all of the time, more important than having even a dog around. In fact, so much more that it's not even in the same ballpark. Now the principle is that in a dedication of this sort, here is a man who stands at the crossroads of doctrine. He recognizes certain principles. He's under pressure, but he puts it in the Lord's hands. He's free from worry. He's free from anxiety. He's free from any of the pressure that has come to pass in his life. And now he wants to tell us about some wonderful doctrine in his life, some doctrine that led him to occupation with Christ. And to do so, he stops to dedicate. And verse 3 is most amazing because you get cranked up in this song, and then you have to stop for the dedication. It's like instead of having the dedication at first or at last, you have it sort of toward the middle, in the front toward the middle. And that's exactly what he did. And actually, there is no verb in verse 3. It's simply, to the saints on the earth, to the glorious ones, all my delight. God's delight in this case. Now in verse 4, a little warning to us. A warning that if we're ever going to be in the place of total relaxation, happiness, peace, stability, inner beauty, in the midst of the pressures and the trials of life, we must at all costs avoid putting anything before the Lord. And David warns us then of idolatry, which is one of many systems of putting something else before the Lord. David has rejected idolatry. David has rejected apostasy. And therefore, he's in this marvelous position of being totally relaxed in the midst of his own pressures. He says now in verse 4, their sorrows. And here he is referring to the suffering and the discipline which comes to the apostate believer. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. In other words, once you become apostate as a believer, you can't lose your salvation, but you're under fantastic discipline. Sorrow is multiplied. And then he goes on to tell whose sorrows are multiplied, that hasten after another. Now the word another refers to another god, idolatry, or it can be another principle, false doctrine, another doctrine, the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. Another simply means another in opposition to God's word and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for believers who hasten, who rush, who are hasty to go after idolatry, to go after some false doctrine, to put something else before the Lord, their sorrows will be constantly multiplied. Notice that sorrows are not added, divided, or subtracted. They are multiplied. In other words, all you need is to reject Bible doctrine, which idolatry is used in that sense. Another can be an idol, a false doctrine, any false system. And all you have to do is to go after the first. And when you go after the first, you have sorrow. And the sorrow you get from false doctrine multiplies. And it multiplies sorrow plus times sorrow, 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 times sorrow. And it just goes on and on and on. And the only way you can stop it is one, rebound, and two, get with doctrine. And the whole thing becomes self-induced misery. You perpetuate your own misery. All you need are the ingredients. One little bit of sorrow caused by idolatry, caused by putting something else before the Lord, or caused by apostasy. All you need is a little bit of false doctrine, then a little bit of sorrow to come from it, and then all you need is to take this sorrow and multiply it and multiply it and multiply it and multiply it, and just think. You can be miserable without really trying. You don't have to try at all. All you have to do is to ignore doctrine. All you have to do is to put something first before the Lord, before His Word on your scale of values, and it's the simplest thing in the world. Then, David is saying this, then you just sit there and watch your misery multiply. David is sitting there and, as it were, clipping dividends from God. David is simply sitting there and relaxed. He has inner peace, inner happiness, inner power in the midst of his great pressure. He just turned to the Lord and says, guard me. That means it's in your hands. And then he uttered a couple of other words so we'd understand that in commanding God to guard him, he wasn't presumptuous. He's a believer. He's a child of God. He belongs to him. He has doctrine, so he's oriented. He says to the Lord, guard me. And then he says to us, to you believers and to the marvelous elect angels. Then he said, if you believers want to be miserable, you can do it and you don't even have to work at it. It's no problem at all. All you have to do is to ignore doctrine. All you have to do is to put something first in your scale of values. All you have to do is to go for another. And that word, another, just puts you in the wrong bracket. You become a carnal believer. And at that point, you have a little bit of sorrow. And from that sorrow, more sorrow is multiplied like leaven. And it goes on and on and on and on. And, amazingly enough, the devil isn't after you. No one's after you. And the pressure isn't on you because you're a great believer. You are simply multiplying your own sorrow. Self-induced misery perpetuated. And this is perpetuated to those who hasten after another, and this means another false doctrine, another idol. And then he goes on to say, their drink offerings. These are drink offerings which are offered to idols. This is the actual activity of idolatry, the ritual of it. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their name to my lips. Now, will I not offer means that God will not accept offerings of, and notice, blood offerings to idols. The blood offering refers to the work of Christ on the cross. Idols are in opposition to this. In other words, idolatry is ancient religion, and God never accepts religion. God does not accept the ritual of religion, even if the ritual has significant things such as blood, representing the blood of Christ to us, but losing that representation as it gets lost in the ritual of religion. And so religion is not acceptable. I will not take their names. These are the names of idols to my lips. That is, God does not sponsor religion. Their names refers to the various idols which in David's time believers were departing to worship. And God says, David says, I will not take their names, the names of the idols, to my lips in fulfillment of Exodus 23:13, where God said to believers, don't you even name their idols. Don't go near their idols. Don't you even name them. And so David says, I won't even name these idols that some believers are worshiping. I will not even take their name to my lips. Now, if you're going to have what David has, you need, first of all, in time of pressure, to put the problem in the Lord's hands. As all you have to do is just say, Lord, guard me. I'm your child. Guard me. Protect me. And you can order him to do so, regardless of the original cause of all the pressure. You do so on the basis of a relationship which started at the cross and will never end. You are in his family. It's like a child coming to his father and saying, help me. Guard me. And so we simply tell him to take the problem. We use 1 Peter 5:7. We take the problem and we cast it on him. And in that way we say, guard me. It's your problem now. You take care of it. Take care of me. And then we're relaxed. Then we have inner happiness. Then we have inner peace and inner power. Then we begin to orient to the plan of God. How believers fit in. How angels fit in. And then after we do that, then we stay away from false doctrine. For a little false doctrine multiplies sorrow and misery. Now perhaps you have come here tonight and your mind is filled with things that upset you and disturb you. Maybe you have pressures in business. Maybe you have social pressures. Maybe you have health pressures. There are all sorts of pressures in life. I dare say that most of you have some phase, some area of sorrow and suffering. Perhaps it has been so much on your mind that you couldn't even enjoy the Dallas Cowboys pulling one out in the last 19 seconds. You're just so upset and disturbed you can't enjoy anything in life. Well, I'm here to tell you that you can as of now. And my suggestion would be to you in these closing moments to take your problems, your difficulties, your disasters, your trials, your frustrations, your heartaches, and use 1 Peter 5:7. Put those problems in the Lord's hands. You do what David did. You tell the Lord to guard you. If you're a child of God, you have the right to tell him to do so. It isn't presumption. It's a child saying to the perfect Heavenly Father, take care of it, Dad. And that's exactly what you do when you use 1 Peter 5:7 or Psalm 55:22. And that's, you see, clears the frontal lobe for action. It clears the frontal lobe for receiving doctrine. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll study the rest of this psalm in which we'll see the Bible doctrine. Next week, I will be ministering in Southern California next Sunday night, and so it will not be until Tuesday night Bible class that I'll be back with the congregation. And so 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick up where we left off with this introduction and dedication, and we will see the doctrine. And this gives you, think of it, 2 whole weeks to have your mind free from worry and fear and anxiety and all of the mental attitude sins. And since you will keep your mind clear for these 2 weeks and just tell the Lord to guard you, you will be able to come back and to snap up, to devour, to enjoy, to revel in the fantastic doctrine which is contained in this passage, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ was thinking about you, and he went to the cross and he died for your sins. Jesus Christ took your place. Because he took your place, the scripture says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting life right now. Everlasting life is yours by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by simply receiving him as your Savior. Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Eternal life is yours right now. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in his Son, that you are receiving him as your Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Mr. Ted Ayer to come forward and lead us in our closing prayer this evening. Scripture says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him.
Our Father, we are grateful tonight for the clear exposition of thy word. We are dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, the master teacher of the word, to take these things and challenge our minds and our lives from them. We pray that should there be anyone here, an unbeliever, without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, at this moment he shall receive him whom to know is life eternal. And for those believers who may be disoriented, we pray that they may appropriate by faith the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.